Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25, under the title Groaning and Glory. Those words come from inside the text, groaning and glory. So, God will not only save all of those whom He has chosen in Christ. What we'll see today, as Paul works through this argument, is that God will also save all creation from the horrible effects of the fall of the human race into sin. In these verses today, Romans 8, 18 to 25, Paul's focus moves in a sense from the individual dimension of salvation and sanctification to wrapping into it, including also this great cosmic dimension. In the last few sermons, we've seen how God redeems His people in Christ by removing from them the curse of the law, the curse of sin, the condemnation of the law, and the bondage to sin. Now we'll see how through Jesus Christ, God in fact is about redeeming all of creation, it turns out. Last time, at the end of that text, through verses 16 and 17, chapter 8, Paul wrote, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him." So, here Paul begins to contrast the suffering associated with this present age with the glory of the age to come. As believers share in Christ's suffering, so too Paul will write, creation groans under our feet. But for all those in Christ, present suffering will give way to future glory, and the creation itself will be liberated from the principle of decay which resulted from our sin. God will save His people, and God will renew His creation. And in writing all of these things, as we'll soon read, Paul is working with us for our hope, Christian hope. That is to say, since our suffering will finally come to an end at the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Christian's unquenchable hope in the midst of present suffering is that the glories of the age to come, the glories of the age to come, will become a reality on the day of Jesus Christ. What gives us hope and what gives our present suffering meaning is that Jesus is coming back, the second Adam, who will judge the world, raise the dead, and, as it turns out, make all things new. That's what Paul is on about here in this text. Let's pray once again, then we'll read it, and then we'll work through it. Father, thank You for Your word. It is so comforting to not have to rest on the constant changing flow of information and claims that come from the world, that come even from our own flesh. We can look to the rock-solid truth of Your word, all-sufficient, all-authoritative, perfect truth, true truth, not anyone's individual truth, the truth. And so we ask now to help us to see. We ask that You would help us to see and to know and to grow. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start at verse 12. I'll let you know when we hit 18. That's our verses for today, 18 to 25. But I want to read the verses from last week, 12 through 17. Verse 12, chapter 8, Romans. "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The holy and inerrant word of God. So again, in verse 17, Paul had already set out a contrast between the sufferings which the believer must endure with Christ in this present age, with that of the glory of Christ, which is yet to be revealed in the age to come. That's an introduction and, as it were, in a way, and transition then to the verses for today, verses 18 to 25, as Paul puts Christian salvation and suffering into this cosmic perspective. 3 points. Number one. Point number one, future glory fuels Christian hope. Future glory fuels Christian hope. Verse 18. This present life has many troubles in it, but Paul wants us to know that the coming glory for the Christian far outweighs the sufferings of the Christian in this present age. And that contrasting is fuel for the Christian. The contrasting is fuel. Watch again, verse 18. For I consider, so he's contrasting, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, when compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us, is of far less worth. Are not worth comparing at all with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The way to face troubles of life is to compare them with the glory that is to come. Paul says, I consider, or I reckon, or I calculate. Maybe that's one that clicks with you. He's making a calculation. It means that in the midst of his trials and troubles and tribulations, there are times when Paul deliberately meditates upon the glory that is coming to him and to the world because of Jesus Christ and because of what Jesus Christ is to him and what he has been made in Jesus Christ. Paul weighs up what is happening to him now, and he compares it against what he is laying up as treasure in heaven and what is promised to him as coming to him. And he compares it. He calculates. He weighs what is happening to him presently with what God has promised to him heavenly, and it is of no comparison. In other words, Paul is not at all content with staring straight at his present circumstances. He isn't at all content with letting those present circumstances define him or define his perspective or his joy. That's not the Christian way to live, and it's not the Christian way to wade and walk through this wicked world. No, Paul takes a deep breath and draws in what must have been at times the bitterly cold, even sea air of suffering, persecution, and pain, and then he turns his gaze to the reward, to the sure promises of God, and he fixes his gaze upon Jesus Christ, and then he keeps moving forward, having made the calculation, and he is not defeated. He is not defeated. He knows, as perhaps you know, that suffering is an inevitable part of the Christian life. But because Christ has triumphed over death, so too will we who are in Christ. Paul has just explained that since we are in union with Christ through faith and sealed in him with the Holy Spirit, we do indeed put to death the deeds of the flesh, and therefore we live. That is, we bear fruit that demonstrates that we are in Christ and he in us, walking with Christ, obeying Christ, loving the church, loving the word, repenting as we go, walking with Christ. And so then we are infallibly connected to Christ's future, to Christ's present glory, and to the future revealing and display of that glory. It is already ours. This is why Paul can say so emphatically that the sufferings of this life are not worth comparing or cannot be compared with the glories of the age to come. And he's written of this elsewhere. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17, Paul puts it this way, discussing the very same things, quote, "We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, the circumstances, but to the things that are unseen, promises. For the things that are seen are transient, they come and go, but the things that are unseen are eternal." End quote. The difference between the present degree of pain we experience and the blessedness to which God has appointed his people is so immensely different that there is no way to compare them. Any comparison we would come up with falls short. God, this really hurts, but there better be just, to tip the balances just a little bit, there better be just enough glory to overcome how hard this has been. Do you think that way? Maybe it isn't worth it, even. No, there's no comparison between real pain now, yes, and suffering and trials. But compared with that eternal weight of glory, there is no comparison. He will repay you 100-fold, which is to say, uncountably so. This is what Paul is saying. And that this present evil age is passing away. It will come to a dramatic end on the day of the Lord when all things are made new and the temporal gives way to eternal. This is the cosmic dimension of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's grand plan of redemption. Yes, he is saving individuals, and yes, if you don't maximize and emphasize that aspect of it, you might miss out. So principally, what's most important? Yes, that God saves sinners, individual sinners. You must repent and believe. But there's a much bigger thing God is doing. A grander thing in which we are included. His great plan of redemption, which includes the cosmos and all of creation as we know it. This is the great, all of this so far, is that great Christian perspective that we may call at times the already but not yet. It's a phrase that was intuited from reading Paul, essentially. He's speaking of something that's already true, and yet he speaks of these things that are not yet. And yet, in some ways, the taste of it is already. In other words, we are already in Christ. All who by God's grace believe. We are even now saved. Sin and death have been defeated, we read and understand from God's word. Jesus Christ is alive, raised from the dead. But a day is coming when it will be fully realized, fully brought into expression in all of God's creation and in fullness for all his people, as Christ's glory and that of the Father breaks forth and is revealed to the eyes of all men and before a watching universe. It is already, but not yet. And because it is God who promises these things, and because it is based upon things that God has already accomplished, it is therefore a sure thing, the not yet. It is a sure thing, and therefore all who place their hope upon these things, upon God's promises and upon Christ's finished work, for them it is the surest of all hopes, and it is solid ground for today and for forever. And so, in short, this is what should occupy our minds and hearts in the midst of our present trials and troubles in this life as people who know and walk with Jesus Christ. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with that glory that is to be revealed to us. This is what should occupy our minds, especially in suffering. R.C. Sproul on this. Oh, this is from his commentary on Romans. I got myself confused for a second. R.C. Sproul, quote, "I believe that God's promises are eternal, immutable, and unbreakable. Again and again, God says to his people, 'Yes, the pain now is real, but wait, we are not finished yet. I have a plan for my people, and that plan is glorious. I have established my son upon his throne, and I have called a people to myself that I have given as a gift to my son, and together with him they will reign forever.' That redemption will extend far beyond the realm of the human. The whole world, which has been plunged into ruin, will be redeemed. There will be a renovation, a new heaven, and a new earth. This is our Father's world. It is his property, and he may dispose of it however he sees fit, and he has seen fit to appoint it for glory for those who love his coming." Paul is eloquent here, rhapsodic in considering this future promise. End quote. Now, point two, section two. Point two, verses 19 to 22. Creation groans, but with eager longing. Creation groans, but with eager longing. So Paul writes that the entire creation is looking forward to that day. Verse 19, for the creation, I think we are to understand there, the material world, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, that is, the glorification of all who are in Jesus Christ. So again, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation is like a person. He's personifying creation. Creation is like a person waiting for something that he or she desperately wants to have happen. When God's people are perfectly restored, creation will be restored. The day of the resurrection for the human race and the day of glorification for God's people will also be a day for the glorification of the universe. Did you know that? Creation is eagerly longing for this day, writes Paul. According to Paul, creation almost literally cranes its neck forward as if a runner leaning for the tape, right? Anticipating the revelation of the sons of God. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming. The event which marks what Paul will call in verse 21, creation's own liberation from bondage to corruption. On that day when Christ's glory is revealed, creation will also be renewed. God will restore the cosmos, and creation itself, writes Paul, longs for this restoration when God's people are fully adopted, fully redeemed, fully saved, glorified. In verses 20 and 21, Paul continues with his explanation as to why present sufferings cannot be compared with Christ's coming glory. Verses 20 and 21 then read this way: "For the creation was subjected to futility," that is, frustration, emptiness. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Now, the creation's fallenness, its bondage to corruption, was imposed upon it from outside of it by God as a judgment upon Adam. Adam's fall not only profoundly impacted Adam and all of his family and descendants, but it extended immediately to all of creation. Creation fell with Adam, in Adam. As R.C. Sproul again, one more time, quote, "The entrance of human sin into the world plunged the whole creation into ruin, a ruin that includes not just people, but animals and the land itself. The earth mourns because of us. When the transgression came in paradise, the curse of God extended beyond Adam and Eve and even beyond the serpent. The land itself was cursed. Throughout the prophetic oracles of the Old Testament, we see God chastening his people Israel for their hard-necked disobedience. And he tells them through the prophets that because they do not listen to his word, violence follows upon violence. The land mourns. The ground suffers. When the Bible rehearses the repercussions of the fall, it does so in cosmic terms. The effects of the fall on the human species and the ruination of the whole creation are laid at our doorstep. This reflects God's judgment upon us, which spills over into the domain in which we were created to be God's vice regents in exercising dominion over the earth, the animals, and the ground. When we were ruined, everything under our dominion was affected by it," end quote. But the day of creation's release from bondage is on its way, aligned exactly with the final and full redemption of the children of God. When the glory of Christ is revealed to the children of God and they are glorified, it will mean their full and forever freedom, and it will also mean freedom for creation, inexplicably for the cosmos. But for now, in the not yet, creation remains in bondage to corruption. And this is evident to us, isn't it? In the fact that since the fall, creation is no longer fulfilling the purpose for which it had originally been intended. Eden was that place where God and man enjoyed unbroken fellowship together and where man exercised dominion over all of creation as God's representative. Because of human sin, creation's original purpose is frustrated and turned to futility. Weeds grow, a woman's labor is painful, and man's appointed task, which is to work, now produces sweat and blisters and pain. Even man's dominion over the creatures is frustrated. Now there is fear and flight and fight. And that which was good is now subject to decay, to change, to chaos. Everything breaks down. Everything decays. Everything dies. But this too is part of God's decree. It is God, again, verse 20, who is the one who subjected creation to this futility and frustration. Creation has been subjected by God to this frustration as a consequence of our sin, of human sin. This all is part of God's plan of redemption. There is an ultimate purpose in all of this, designed by God. The fall of Adam into sin and the subjection of creation to futility is not the final word. No, it is all bound up in the purposes of God, bound up in the glory of God, His plan to glorify Himself and bring unspeakable joy to His people forever through His Son, Jesus Christ. I will put a pin in there and explain something quickly that I've explained recently, so it's on my mind, but it's the doctrine of the best of all possible worlds. If God is fully sovereign, if God is fully powerful, if God is fully good, all those things are true, maximally so. And His goal is to maximally glorify Himself, and He's capable of doing that, and maximally produce joy for His people, and He's capable of doing that, then the world in which He has created, with its mix of pain and suffering and parties and joy and tsunamis and cancer and on, the mix, and we could name terrible things, but that mix is God's design to achieve it. It is the best of all possible worlds in which God produces maximally what His target is, His glory and His people's joy. Do you understand that? That's the doctrine of the best of all possible worlds. This is not a plan B for God. There is no plan B. God doesn't have plan Bs. Out of an infinite amount of possible mixes of pain and joy in this world, this is the one that maximally produces God's purposes. We trust this. If God is as sovereign and mighty and powerful and good as His Word tells us He is, and we believe it. All right, moving on. Paul brings in this note of great hope and triumph, giving us this ultimate reason why we cannot compare our present sufferings with the coming glories of Jesus Christ. In Romans 6, 7, and 8, we have seen Paul's case that God will redeem all His people, and now Paul explicitly speaks of the redemption of creation. Again in verse 21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and creation will obtain the freedom which comes from, which is the result of, the glory of the children of God. Creation will not only be liberated from its present bondage to decay, it will also be brought into the same glorious freedom that God's elect enjoy as a result of their redemption. Therefore, it is in the midst of this present evil age of suffering, it is in the midst of this present evil age of suffering that Paul, from which Paul looks forward to the time when creation's bondage to decay and the curse gives way to freedom, when all things are made new. He reckons these things. He considers these things in his suffering. And it works for his endurance and his joy and his faith. In the midst of human suffering and trial, in this present evil age, while all we see is the continuous change and decay of creation, certainly culture associated with the curse, nevertheless, our hope is to be anchored in the fact that God will redeem creation even as he will redeem his people. As our own bodies even are raised in that resurrection, so too by virtue of this cosmic recreation, creation itself will be made new. This is what the Apostle John too, also, the Apostle John also means in Revelation 22, when we read that in the recreation of all things, quote, no longer will there be anything accursed. And this is what the Apostle Peter is on about, getting at, when he describes the day of the Lord at length and the renewal of the cosmos throughout 2 Peter, the whole of 2 Peter chapter 3. Freedom. The curse will be gone across the cosmos. And now verse 22. For we know, use your eyeballs is what he's saying. Look around. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth up until now, as he writes at the time of I'm writing. The whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. We know, in other words, we know that things are not as they should be, in a certain manner of speaking. As we look all around us, at the world all around us, things have gone wrong, things turn wicked, things turn violent, people shake their fists at God in some way, increasingly creative ways, almost new to us. How can you be so wicked? Creation has fallen, that's how. Creation has fallen. And speaking of creation in those personified terms, Paul describes all of creation as groaning or sighing, as if in pain, groaning. Creation is going through deep travail, very much like that of a woman in the pains of childbirth. But don't miss something here. This is John Calvin noting that the presence of groaning and sighing in pain is, in this case, not associated, look, with death, but with what? Life. This groaning and sighing is not as someone facing their last moments of death, but is groaning and sighing that accompanies the anticipation of a baby, a new life. Creation itself is growing in anticipation of something wonderful, a gift, the coming future renewal at the hands of God. So as creation is in the midst of pain, it is in full expectation of what its creator has planned for it. It knows that it is about to give birth, but it is painful. The creation is groaning and struggling, and yet something new is coming. And the new world will come. The new world will come. Our third point, though, is that creation does not groan in isolation, does it? We groan right along with it. The curse is comprehensive. So point three, Christians groan, but in hope. Verses 23 through 25. Let's read 23 now. Look there with me. Verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. So he's referring to Christians. He's writing to the Christians at Rome. He's been very specific. He's referring here to Christians. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for really the fullness, the final sense of the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, resurrection bodies, glorification to be with God. So in the midst of our sufferings, we groan even as the ground we walk upon groans under our feet. So too we long for that great resurrection and the final redemption of our bodies. While we await the glories to come, we do not allow the chaos of fallen creation to discourage us, because even now, in the midst of this present evil age, we have, Paul writes, the first fruits of the Spirit, the down payment of God's promises. And what Paul means by this are the things he has just explained earlier in the chapter. That since we are in Christ, we are also in the Spirit, Romans 8:10. We put to death the deeds of the flesh, verse 13. We live by the Spirit, verse 13. We are no longer slaves to fear, verse 15. We are made sons and daughters of God, verse 15. We are led by the Spirit, verse 14. We can cry, Abba, Father, verse 15. The Spirit bears witness that we are Christ's, verse 16. We are full heirs of God and of Christ, verse 17. And last, but most important given the context, we know that we will share in Christ's suffering so that we may share in His glory, verse 17 again. So in the midst of present troubles, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, which is who is the guarantee of future resurrection and glorification. And now, in verses 24 and 25, Paul really finishes the thought. He began at verse 18, explaining how certain hope arises in present suffering because of our expectations, because of all that God is for us in Jesus Christ and all His promises to us. We long for the blessings of the not yet because we participate in them now in the already. Verses 24 and 25 is this text about hope, a landing, if you will, for these verses. Quote, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope." It's not yet. You can't see it. "For who hopes for what he sees? If you already have it, you don't hope for it anymore. You have it. You enjoy it. You don't hope for it." Verse 25, "But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. We have present hope of future deliverance in the midst of present suffering, because we have rock-solid, Spirit-empowered hope for a future resurrection. It was in this hope that we are saved. You can be saved from your sins, and if you were to die, or if in the judgment, immediately you can be with God. There's hope if you come to Christ. You see, we were saved in this hope. We were saved in this hope. Well, may I just say that it appears to me that we are far too earthly minded. For many, the things we set our eyes upon, way out at the horizon of life, the things we hope for most, are made up of earthly gains, earthly pleasures, things that will burn. And that's the extent of it. Our view is merely horizontal. For far too many of us who profess Christ. But Paul's view of life is that if we are in Jesus Christ, we will experience trials and troubles. We are to realize that we are saved in hope. There is an aspect of our salvation that has yet come to us. We are heirs with Christ, but there is no heaven here. Do you see? There is no heaven here. Stop fixing your hopes and desires on merely horizontal things that will too burn. There is glory to come. Heaven awaits, but it has not yet come. We are saved in hope. We are saved, but we are in a position of expectation and anticipation of the deliverance of the body from all the ravages and consequences of sin. So then we walk in this broken world by faith. We do not now see the new heavens and the new earth. We do not yet have our glorified bodies. Walking is harder, and it gets harder. And we take on limps, don't we, and scars. But faith, real God-wrought faith, leads to expectation of something way beyond this realm. And expectation depends on faith. Hope that is seen is not hope. We are welcoming it with perseverance, but it is not here yet. Our heart, mind, and focus are to be one step ahead of where we are right now. We're to be looking beyond our circumstances, beyond even this world. Our concentration is not so much on where we are as where we shortly will be. We are sojourners. We are aliens. We are travelers. Haven't you read? And soon we will be in a different world altogether. The glorious freedom of the children of God is on its way. And so in comparison, what do a few sufferings matter is the answer to the contrast, to the calculation. Therefore, even in the midst of this present evil age, as we suffer the effects of fallen human nature, and while all creation groans under our feet, let us never lose hope. For even as our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead in triumph, so too will we be raised. And on the day when we are raised, all of creation will be redeemed and liberated from decay. So in the midst of our present sufferings, Paul points us ahead to a day of that freedom when all things are made new, when the sons and daughters of God are at long last revealed to be who they are, and when the curse is removed from creation and all that opposes God is put down, and what glorious freedom it will be. Could we burrow down further? Perhaps we're at the surface of application. Perhaps we could burrow just a bit further as we close. How would this thinking impact your life as a Christian? Or in other words, professing Christian, How will actually thinking like a Christian in this regard change your life? Applying these truths to your thinking and to your life will rearrange your values, your priorities, and change your approach to suffering and to the disappointments of life, more specifically, three things. And I'm closing, so it's brief. Number one, you will not be surprised when things go wrong. We live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen environment. Your plans will misfire. You will often fail. Others will destroy, kick your castle down in the sand that you spent 2 hours on. You build and you build and for others to come along and destroy. This is true for Christians. And it's true in our efforting to follow Jesus. But your successes are not what life is all about. What matters is loving God, walking with Christ, and your faithfulness. Faithful plodding along, doing what's right. Again, you will not be surprised when things go wrong in this fallen world. Number two, you will not place your ultimate hope in anything human beings can do to improve this world's conditions. You will not place your ultimate hope in politicians. You will not place your ultimate hope in social programming or new lingo or new philosophies. Not ultimately. This does not mean that you will fail to do what good you can do in this life for others, as well as encourage others in their efforts to do good. And you will vote, and you will learn, and you will love. As a Christian, you will. But you will not delude yourself into thinking that the salvation of the world's ills will be brought about by such human efforts. No way. No way. And three, you will keep your eyes on Jesus, because where else can you look? To a politician? Maybe, in some limited sense, yes. God works sovereignly, providentially, through means. So maybe some certain politician can ease the pain, and that's good. That's good for our neighbors. But we will keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. All others are disappointing in the end, and everything is crumbling around us. Only He is worthy of our trust, and He's promised to return in His glory, and we know that when He does return and we see Him in His glory, we will be like Him. Moreover, when we are made like Him in His glory, the creation that is also straining forward to that day will become glorious too. When God says go and Jesus goes, it will happen. It will happen. And everything He says will happen, will happen. And so the early Christians and Christians ever since have prayed and sung the words, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus," which comes from the last words of the revelation to John, chapter 22, and I close with those few words. Quote, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray now that you would impress it upon each of us in the way that we need it to be impressed, that through your Spirit you would convict of sin and encourage and feed and grow, strengthen, save. Whatever it is, Father, that you have purposed for your word to do, we pray now that you would do it. We pray that you would give us this mindset, the mindset of Paul, the mindset of an apostle, the mindset of your word for us, that we would think this way, that we would act this way, and that it would impact our lives, and that we'd be more risk-taking and more bold and more clear about what we believe, about who we believe, and about where we're headed and where all of this is headed and about what is true. Father, help us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.